We're going to continue our series on the kingdom of God. We're looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. As you're finding that, which is an invitation into the kingdom, an invitation by the king, I thought I might give you a few tips. A few tips if you're ever going to meet the Queen of Britain. If you ever meet the Queen of Britain, here's a few etiquette tips. You are never to turn your back to her. You are to address her as Your Majesty. You wait until she extends a hand to you for you to extend a hand back to touch her. Hugging is strictly prohibited. If you are a woman, you curtsy. And you never use a nickname. Don't call her Lizzie. You always use formal titles like sir and ma'am. You wait if you go to tea. You will wait until she eats first for you to begin eating. And once she has finished, once she's had her last bite, you are not to eat anymore, even if you aren't done yet. Now, frankly, as Americans, some of those traditions seem rather silly to us. It's a foreign concept to us to even have a king or a queen. But perhaps that also may tell us that it may be a little foreign to our ears to hear that Christ is our king, to approach him in a manner fitting for a king. Sometimes we approach him in ways that are not appropriate, or of our own thoughts of what is called for when we don't know the etiquette. We are to have a personal relationship with Christ, but we are also to address him as Lord and King and Most High, not merely as buddy or dude or fella. The gospel, in fact, invites us into a relationship with a king and his kingdom. And so to enter into that relationship, perhaps today we even need some etiquette lessons on what that invitation actually requires. How does Jesus, the King, invite us into relationship with him? His status as King, Lord, and sovereign ruler. We don't just meander in. We don't just have our own ideas. There is an etiquette to these things that we need to be informed of. And so this morning we're going to explore that very invitation that is given in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 15. Before we read that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it you have words of life for us. You have a hallowed page for us to learn what it is your will is for us and how it is that men may be made right with God. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we go to your word, you would give us the aid and the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that apart from the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand any of this. We do not understand the words that you have for us unless the author, the Holy Spirit, illumines our minds. So Lord, we pray for just that this morning. May the words that are spoken be leading to you and illuminating your word and nothing else. And so this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Mark chapter 1, we are looking just at verses 14 to 15. This is the very beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth, the very beginning after the baptism of Jesus. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now, after John, that is John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Grass withers, the flower fades. This, the word of our Lord, endures forever. John the Baptist, we know him as. Probably a better translation would be John the Baptizer, was known for his ministry of preparation. He was laying the groundwork. He was clearing a path for Christ. We learn that even in Mark's Gospel chapter 1 as it's quoting Isaiah 40, saying that there was one who was coming who would prepare the way of the Lord. And then we see as Jesus begins his ministry, he is echoing the words of John the Baptist. And he is echoing words about the kingdom of God. His very first words out of his mouth were speaking faith and repentance, how they are different. And then we will look at how they are inseparable. First, how are they different? Well, what is faith? What is repentance? Faith in the Bible is trust, confidence, depending on. In a sense, it's not just mere blind faith, not just mere hoping. It is confidence. It's leaning on. If I go to sit in a chair, I have confidence and trust that that chair will hold me up. I'm placing my confidence and trust in it. Well, what is repentance? Repentance is literally turning from one thing to another. If I'm going east and I repent, I turn and I turn and go west. If I'm facing you and I repent, I'm going to turn and face the cross behind me. It is literally turning. That is what repentance means. Now, just from those bare definitions, the difference between trust, dependence, confidence, and turning, they're not the same word. They're not synonymous, not just two different ways of saying the same thing. No, rather, faith first is our means of being right with God. Why? Because we depend on, we lean on, we have confidence in the work of Christ on our behalf before God. The cry of the Reformation, in fact, was we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Faith alone is what justifies us, because faith is trusting God's work and not ours. There's no satisfaction for sin except by what Christ did and our trusting in that. So that may lead us to ask the question, what is that other word doing there? Nestled up so close to the word faith, repentance. What is repentance doing there? So closely aligned, so close together with that word. Well, what is repentance? Repentance, in fact, is something that grows up right next to faith. That they are two things that grow up from the same soil. And the soil is a new heart, a born-again soul, a regenerated person. Repentance, we said, is turning. So specifically, what is it turning in reference to? Well, first, it's turning in regard and in reference to our desires. Ezekiel said that God will take out our heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. Heart is a metaphor there. It's an image of our desires. When God does a work in us, when we are born again, when we have regeneration in our lives, what is happening is our desires are changing. One heart is being taken out. Another one is being put in its place. So many of us can have witness to this in our own lives. When you first were brought to new faith in Christ, when at first you experienced being born again, many of us had changing desires. What were those changing desires? Many of us had not cared anything about Scripture before. To us, it was just a book of rules. To us, it was just things that we didn't understand, a book of codes. And then after we came to Christ, it became new to us. It became a delight to us to read. We didn't always understand it, but it became different for us to approach Scripture. We wanted to know what it held in there because it talked about our favorite person, Christ. Perhaps before you never cared about relationships with other people, but after being given a new birth and a different heart, you started to have people's relationship that you'd been at odds with that you needed to reconcile with. Before you didn't care, but then you sought their forgiveness or sought to forgive them. Perhaps you never wanted to help others before. You never had a care for that, but you were able to have new desires from a new heart. Your desires turned. They turn from themselves towards others and towards God. Your desires not only turned, but your actions turned with them, didn't they? You didn't just say, you know, I'm so glad that I've been born again. I have this desire to help others. I'm not going to do it, but just having that desire, it feels so great, doesn't it? No, that's ridiculous. We do what we want to do. When our desires change, our actions follow them. And your life direction may have changed. Your goals may have become a little different. Less about yourself, more about others. Less about just succeeding with money and success, and more about doing something meaningful. Finally, your life direction may have changed, and your attitude towards sin may have changed. The sin that you celebrated, now you started to mourn. The sin that you had enjoyed in the past, now was no longer enjoyable to you. And that's not belief, that's repentance. That's change. That's a turning from one thing to another. That is repentance, and it's different from faith. You see, faith alone saves you. But as they said also in the Reformation, the faith that saves you is never alone. The faith that saves you always comes with its sister gift, repentance, with it. And repentance is something that a kingdom citizen does as well. Now, why does he call for both? Why does Jesus call for both repentance and faith here? Well, that's the second relationship we're looking at. Not merely faith and repentance are different, but they are inseparable. Faith and repentance are inseparable. You can almost adapt that old song, right? Faith and repentance go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. You can't. Faith and repentance, they go together. They're that close. You can't have one without the other. You cannot trust Christ without also turning from the other things that you had trusted, yourself, your works, your sin. Faith alone saves us, but the faith that saves us is never alone. It's always a dual gift. Whenever it comes to your birthday or to Christmas, you ever get that gift that somebody has, they've wrapped two gifts and then they taped them together because they go together. You won't understand one gift without the other, right? You won't be able to use the one gift without also the other gift. Faith and repentance are gifts of God's grace, and they're always packaged together. Now, it helps us to know that they are always packaged together. They don't function without each other because there are those who want to separate those two gifts. They want to have one without the other. The one they want to have is faith, but without any repentance. You see, people who want faith without any repentance don't want a king. They want a fire insurance policy. They want to be saved from the fire, but they don't actually want Christ, the king. When Jesus calls us to faith, he doesn't come out as an insurance salesman. He doesn't say, you need to buy this fire insurance, buy this policy, just pay with this one thing in your life, this one intellectual choice, or maybe, you know, a couple of church services a year, you know, CEO, Christmas and Easter only, and then you're fine. He's not an insurance salesman. He's not there to exchange on that level. But so often, don't we treat him like an insurance salesman? How often do you see your insurance salesman? Maybe you've only seen them once in your life, right? You got the policy from them, and now you're fine. Why do I need to keep going back? Maybe just to check the terms, right? But there's nothing in that relationship with your insurance salesman that has any kind of passion and affection, right? When you think of your insurance salesman, is there just a passion and affection and a gratitude that bubbles up in your heart? No. You just have an exchange relationship with that person. It sounds so familiar to us. Just visiting Christ once. That's how people tend to treat Jesus. I come, when Jesus comes, he says, I come as a king to gather my subjects. My gospel is a gospel of the coming of the kingdom. And I am the king, and I've come to gather my people in as subjects. And so he says, believe and repent. Turn from your love of evil towards me, towards Christ. In a sense, turn from facing this way to face the cross. Now, if there is no repentance in your life, that is likely evidence that there is no new heart, that there is no new birth, that there's no regenerated spirit. Now, hear me rightly. I didn't say if there is perfect repentance in your life. I said if there's no repentance in your life, then you do have reason to doubt the genuineness of your faith. Because faith and repentance are always bundled together. Now, I know what you might be thinking. Doesn't it seem like all you pastors talk about is faith? Just believe and you'll be saved. I thought you said that you're justified by faith alone. I thought you said that you're made right with God by faith. And I do. But you have to wonder, is it true faith or is it false faith? If you have no repentance, no new desires, no new actions, no mourning over sin, then what you have may not actually be faith. You see, there are two things that we might call faith. One of them is actual faith, saving faith, confidence in Christ on our behalf. But there is something that is false faith, dead faith. In fact, James in chapter 2, you may have studied this. James in chapter 2 calls it the faith of demons. Think about that. Do demons have faith? Do they believe certain things? Yes. Demons believe that God exists, right? That's what James says. The demons believe that God exists, that he is one. The demons also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Demons also believe that he died on the cross. But that faith does them no good. Let me read a few lines from James. James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's not faith of the new birth. If you've been born again, birth implies what? Life. If there is a faith that has nothing that is attached to it, no repentance, no new work, then that is not actually faith. It's dead. And he goes on to say, but someone will say, I have faith. You have faith. I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, oh, you say you have faith without repentance? Show it. You can't show it. Why? Because it doesn't exist. Because it's not there. Faith evidences itself by its sister gift, a gift of repentance. That's why James says in 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? I think the important word there is that. That so-called faith. That dead faith. That thing that you call faith, but really is the exact same thing that the demons believe. The demons believe there is a God. They believe even, remember the interactions Jesus had with demon-possessed people. They recognized he was the Son of God. The demons know that he was crucified, right? They got that news. The demons even knew that Jesus rose again from the dead, but it does them no good. Why? Well, first off, belief isn't the same. True faith isn't the same as just having information. That's just information. That's knowledge of events. That's not confidence. That's not depending on Christ for their salvation. But more than that, demons can't believe. Why? They can't believe because they have evil hearts. They love evil more than God. They have no desire to trust him. They have never turned from their sins to want Christ. They have never been born again. And without a new heart, without being born again, without regeneration, you cannot have real faith or repentance, which is always the accompanying grace with faith. That dead so-called faith is the faith of demons. And it's relevant to us because there are many people, I believe, that are walking around today, men and women, who are walking around with the faith of demons. They will say things like, I believe that there is a God. I believe that there's a higher power. They may even say, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for sins. There are men and women who are walking around that have the faith of demons that have never had confidence in Christ. They have never trusted him for their salvation. And they've never had anything that accompanied with it, the sister gift of faith, repentance. There's been no evidence of it. There's been nothing to show that faith. You see, you're not merely saved from the penalty of sin. When Christ comes, he saves you from the power of sins, and it begins to grow as our hearts of stone are taken out and hearts of flesh are put within us. We start to love Christ more than sin. But if you never have loved Christ more than your sin, if there's never been any kind of turning in any of your life, never a first repentance, never a turning from sin in any way to loving Christ most, then we have reason to be concerned. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is the vehicle of the work of the Holy Spirit. And hearing this today may cause some of you to start questioning, wondering, have I ever had repentance? Have I ever truly repented? And I'd like to take some of that anxiety and direct it a little bit. And I would ask that you not merely examine yourself, start navel-gazing. Have I repented? Was it good enough? Was it genuine enough? Is it perfect? I'd like to turn and direct that in a different direction. Because the Puritans actually would say, when you repent, later you have to repent of your repentance because it wasn't good enough. We never have perfect repentance. In fact, we learned a little bit last week that Martin Luther, when he was starting the Reformation, remember he nailed on the church door, basically the church bulletin board, 95 statements to talk about. But you know what was number one on his list? Number one was this. It said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. In other words, repentance isn't just something you did. I repented. I'm done with it. No, it's a state of being. You are repenting. In a sense, you've never repented fully. You're in a state of repenting, a constant turning from sin to Christ. And it's never perfect because it's a life work. In that sense, we are always repenting We've never fully repented. And here's the better judge of that. If we are repenting, not whether we have perfect repentance, whether we are repenting is this. What do you do with a king? That's the test. What do you do with a king? Is he somebody that you visited once as an insurance salesman? Then you probably didn't approach him as a king, because that's not the terms that a king has for his subjects. When you look to the king, do you have any new affections? Gratitude for what he's done. Confidence in him. Placing your trust in him as your shield and defender, your justifier, the one who stands in your behalf, or to somebody that you have an exchange with. When you look to Jesus, what do you see? And when you think about heaven, what is heaven? Many of us have thoughts of the harps, right? The clouds that you're floating on, pearly gates, something along those lines. What makes heaven heaven? Is it just escape from pain? Is it just seeing old relatives that are there? Or is what makes heaven heaven the fact that Christ will be there? Is that the most exciting thing about getting there, to see him? You know, the great theologian, Johnny Cash, he has a song called The Wanderer, and one of the lyrics always gets stuck in my head. The song is called The Wanderer, and it has this line. He says, I stepped outside a church house where the citizens like to sit. They say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it. They say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it. Those aren't citizens. Those aren't subjects of the king. You see, when the king came, he didn't come to be an absentee landlord or to be an insurance salesman you only see once. He came saying, I am the king. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Listen, you cannot serve two masters. And don't think by meeting Christ, you can meet him and walk away unchanged and be truly one of his citizens. The king has come. Are you a subject or just a distant spectator? Now, listen, I know some of you may listen to this and think, well, that's just that. I have my opinion and I'm sticking to it. Okay, but I want you to realize that's what it is. It's your opinion. If you say, I think I'm right because of this, rather than going to the king and saying, what do I need in order to have safe entry, then all it is your opinion, and it's as relevant as showing up to Game 7 or showing up to the ticket booth to go to China and say, this is what I think you need to do. But hear this, if you have heard this and you say, I don't know if I have ever repented, really. Let me tell you this. Pray. Go to God. He is the one who takes out the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And, you know, I've told you this many times. I used to be a chaplain in a hospital in the heart wing. And they had an area in there where you could go for your lunch. And I don't know why, but during lunch, people would be watching the heart surgeries that are going on. When they do the heart surgeries, many times, especially if they're doing a heart transplant surgery, they actually stop your heart and take it out. You cannot do your own heart transplant surgery. That's something for the heart surgeon to do. And that's what Ezekiel says that faith is, that repentance comes from, a new heart. You have to have someone do that for you. You have to go to the heart surgeon. You are dead, and then he puts in a heart of flesh. And if you are pricked by that sentiment in your heart, if you are mourning over your sin even now, saying, I want to have those affections for Christ, the heart surgeon is probably already doing his work on you now. As you ask the Spirit to turn you from your sins and love and desire of that above all things, to desire for Christ. And that's the evidence of his work. The faith that saves alone never saves without also coming with it other graces. The faith that saves us never comes alone. It always brings with it these other graces, a new heart, from which flows both faith and repentance, trust of a Savior, but also subjection to the King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, may we heed the words of Christ. Lord, I pray that as he comes and says, repent and believe in the gospel, that your Spirit would even be working to turn us, if we've never responded to that, to give us the first repentance that we call conversion, a turning from trust of ourselves to trust in Christ. Lord, we pray that the continuing nature of our lives would be one of repentance. Lord, help us to to never arrive at a place in which we think that we have perfectly repented, but that we are in the process of repenting. Lord, turn us from those things that harm us, that can never give us true joy, to the good things that Christ has brought with us. He, our source of true joy, our true good, our true beauty. Lord, we pray that you would turn us to him. Turn our hearts, even as you promised to do in Isaiah 45. Turn our hearts to Christ. And so this we pray in the name of the one who is not only our Savior, but our King, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.